Well, it's a beautiful sunny day here in Ohio, and we're closing in on autumn, looking forward to the feast days that come in the autumn, trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Wonderful time. So I've been mulling over, what is it like? Because we don't have a wonderful world, you know. There used to be a song called What a Wonderful World. And I don't know if the Young Ambassadors used to sing that, or I can't remember exactly, but we don't really have much of a wonderful world anymore. If when watching the news, you got the riots down south, you got all the other challenges that are going on in different areas. Terrorism hasn't slowed down. I'm reading this a website that we subscribed to recently. It strategically analyzes conditions in the world. And I find them to be very insightful in the way that they consider things. And to give you a lot of background of what all the other forces that are going on in the various nations and what they have to worry about, whether it's oil exports or oil imports or clan divisions within their politics. That clans affect a lot of nations' politics, not so much in America anymore, but it certainly does elsewhere. And you begin to wonder about all the challenges that the world is facing. You know, the doomsday clock just got moved 1 minute closer to midnight. I don't know if you've been monitoring that, but they've had the doomsday clock. I forget how long it's been. It's been a long time. And basically, they're moving the clock closer to midnight when, you know, the world goes up in a mushroom cloud of nuclear war of some kind, the end of mankind comes. But the tensions that have been rising gradually, and not so gradually in some cases, between Russia and the United States, and Europe, and the Middle East, and we haven't even discussed yet China flexing its muscles in East Asia, much to the chagrin of the Philippines and Japan. And then there is, of course, North Korea, you know, the great wild card, or as some would describe it, the wild hair card, because you just don't know what they're going to do. It's just a little scary. I've been reading this website and reading their news analysis and reports. I think, man, this is not making me feel any more comfortable. But then again, we understand Bible prophecy. And we realize, well, we didn't feel that comfortable before. We know where things are headed. We also know how that's going to end. There was a singing group back in the 50s. Maybe some of you remember the Kingston Trio. They sang at a little cafe come nightclub, I suppose it was, in San Francisco. A lot of others did as well. It was called the Hungry Eye. Not EYE, just Hungry capital I, Hungry Eye Cafe. And, you know, I want to give full credit to them. I'll just borrow a line or two, but it gives you a sense of what some people were seeing in 1959. Now, we had nuclear overkill capability by 1955. That's when they figured that both between the U.S. and Russia, or the Soviet Union then, we had enough stockpile of nuclear weapons that could be unleashed that it could annihilate every man, woman, and child on Earth, and then some. And then overkill has gone exponential since then. So they did a newscast kind of a song. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. The Italians hate Yugoslavs, South African hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. And then they go into their it's a note of sarcasm. These guys were brilliant. I don't know if they're still singing or not. That was a long time ago, but they were very insightful in the kind of lyrics they wrote. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we know for certain that some lovely day, someone will set off the spark off and we'll all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. And the Kingston Trio, whether or whoever wrote that for them, they sang it, just did a marvelous assessment in a slightly sarcastic way of the world condition that in many respects could apply to now. Now, how many years past 1959 are we? Has technology slowed down? Has it gone backwards? We were just discussing a lovely thing over dinner or over lunch today. North Korea now has rockets or ballistic missiles that can reach Chicago. And they claim to have the nuclear weaponry to stick on it. But they claim they can reach Chicago. If they can reach Chicago, they can reach the Soviet Union, they can reach anywhere in China, and a whole lot of other places. The only thing that may be a silver lining in that little cloud is I'm not sure if they have the hypersonic missiles. And I only read about them on that website I was telling you about, the hypersonic missiles that are just now being deployed by the Russians in America and a few other nations, fly 5 or 6 times faster than the regular ballistic missiles. And you think, so what's the difference with that? Well, it doesn't leave scramble time. Initially, when nuclear weapons were loaded on bombers, that's what the B-52 was designed for, carry the nuclear weapons over to Russia. B-52s are still, they're a really well-designed plane. They're still in the air. And the Russians had their version of that, too, to come back. But when the bombers took off, it took them hours and hours and hours to get to wherever their supposed targets would be, the cities mainly, or weapons depots and that kind of thing. So the opposing nation could scramble their fighters and go up and destroy them all in the air. You had lead time. Then you went to the ballistic missiles, and they moved the clock closer to midnight on the doomsday clock, and because they didn't think they had time to get there until we developed the Star Wars program that came out of the Reagan era in the 1980s, and then you had your anti-missile missiles. So you had, but you had time because the ballistic missiles had to go way up into space, and then it was over an hour, I think, for any distant target. And then they had to come back down. When they were coming back down is when they got destroyed by the anti-ballistic missiles, the missiles that were sent up to shoot them. But they had to develop the technology to get the missile to hit a missile in midair. The hypersonic missiles don't provide much lead time at all. So that's the unnerving part. And that's why the title of the sermon, why the world is out of control. A world that is really getting good at killing itself, and developing better and better ways to wipe itself out of the solar system, is a world that's out of control. Of course, we want to ask the questions, why is the world out of control? What made it go sideways? And how can it ever be set right and brought under control? And it isn't the first time that the world has been out of control. Sometimes the world is out of control and it isn't the whole planet, it's your world. Or it is the world of a particular focus within in the Bible. So I think in understanding why the world is out of control, it would be beneficial if we go back and do a historical survey, a history of the times when the world was out of control, or was perceived at least to be out of control. Let's just start in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll work our way fairly rapidly right into the New Testament. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And knowing what we know, we realize, ooh, something happened, something big. God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu, for without form and void, which are rendered often chaos and confusion. You think, why would God make the world in chaos and confusion? And the answer is he wouldn't. Do you know why? For reference, it's, well, we're going to go there anyway later, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, the world, the earth, was not made in confusion. Whatever God made was good. Something else put it into chaos and confusion. Now, we know what that is. We rehearse that on a particular annual holy day, in fact. That was Satan's rebellion. That's what we recognize there. Satan rebelled and struck out at the planet and pretty much ended life that was here. You know, we believe that there was a pre-Adamic creation, and possibly the fossil records can bear that out. We don't think everything has existed. You know, all the fossils were made within the past 6,000 years. That's the young Earth philosophy. We don't believe in that because we see a significant period of time here, whatever amount of time God needed. But when Satan rebelled, when Lucifer rebelled and became Satan, he became the adversary. He was the light bringer. He became the adversary. The adversary is what Satan means. He also became the slanderer, which is another way of translating his other name, devil. Slanderer or accuser. He put the world out of control. Now, that's a clue why the world is out of control. That's an important clue for the sermon. But then God redid the earth. He set it up for man in 7 days' time. A whole different creation in certain respects. Some of it was probably carried over from before. Some of the flora, some of the fauna. But most were specifically designed to be here for mankind. And when we go down to Genesis chapter 3, we have, of course, the 7 days. We have the record of Adam and Eve, and he makes Adam, then he makes Eve, then they get married, and that's all in chapter 2. And now we have chapter 3. Everything is in order. The first Sabbath has been kept because man was made toward the end of the sixth day and immediately kept the Sabbath because God kept the Sabbath. He rested. Didn't need to rest. God doesn't need to rest because God's spirit. But he did rest so that by his resting presence, he created an institute of time, of holy time, that we're observing right now today. It's carried on right down through that time. The Hebrew calendar of the 7 day week has been intact all the way through. And here we are. And then we come to chapter 3. The world was ordered, was doing well, and then it went out of control. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. This is verse 1, and the Lord God had made cunning or looked cunning. Have you ever studied snakes? They look smart. Bad smart. You know, they don't look like they are your friends. Cats can look like they're your friends. Puppy dogs can. Occasionally, some birds can, but snakes do not look like your friends, unless you're just one of those weird people they call a herpetologist. And then we'll excuse you if you like the looks of snakes. It's quite all right. God did make them. So it has that cunning look. I think it's because it moves its head slowly. Have you ever noticed how people who turn slowly to look at you seem to know more than you? They may not. They just learned that, you know, and so they move slow. Sometimes it's a kink in the neck, and for a while their neck's out of place, they look so smart. And then their neck loosens up, and they feel better, and they look like you again. Not so smart, you know. Well, I think that's where the cunningness comes for the subtlety of the serpent. It looks smart, the way it moves its head back and forth till they strike. And when they strike, you got to be able to jump quick. I've had experience with rattlesnakes and a few things like that. It's always kept things lively. And he said to the woman, now this is a problem. He said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you got to cut Eve some slack, I guess. She was created after Adam. Adam was created, and the animals had been created, and then Adam had to go name all the animals. Now I don't think that we had all the secondary species that we have now. Probably it was the major families, but still he had to name them all. And, you know, that's a fairly taxing job. It's the first thing you do right after you come into existence. You've been created with the power of speech. And so you've got to go name the animals, and he named them. And then he was tired, and God said, well, just take a nap for a little while. And then I'll be back. And so he sleeps, he lays down to take a nap, and he wakes up, and it's not just him. There's somebody else there. And God shows up, and they have a marriage ceremony. So, you know, this has all happened for Adam and Eve. And then after the Sabbath, and it appears to be after the Sabbath, this happened. When? Was it the very next day after the Sabbath? Probably. Good possibility. Doesn't really say, so we can't be, you know, in any way dogmatic. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now again, we cut slack for Eve. She didn't name the animals. She had seen the animals, I'm sure, on that Sabbath day, her first full day of existence. But she hadn't named them, so she didn't sort of have interaction with the animals. Her last name wasn't Do-Right. So who talks to the animals? That song about the fellow that talked to the animals. She wasn't that. And the woman said to the serpent, still, this is weird, you're talking to a snake, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she knew what she was saying. She gave the full theological explanation. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Who told you that? And he's cunning, remember? Nasty cunning in this thing. It is, Satan gave snakes a bad name. I think that's just all there is to it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, that seemed like a good idea. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. Okay, you saw the tree was good for food. When I go mushroom hunting, we did this past week. We had 3 puffballs in our little patch of woods behind the house. And we ate one of them after we did our little research to make sure, yes, this is an eastern giant puffball. And it was only a softball size, and now one's a volleyball size, and the other one looks like the crystal skull from Indiana Jones. It's humongous, strangely shaped. And I think they're past their prime, so we'll just leave them there to drop some spores, and we'll have a gazillion puffballs next year. How did that factor into this? Escapes me at the moment, but it was an interesting digression about mushrooms. Looking at it, you'll know that it was tree. She saw that it was a tree that was good for food. How do you know that a mushroom is good for food? You have to have some other source to tell you the mushroom is good for food. And generally speaking, that's true of any tree or bush. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. You can tell that. That's fair. You can tell that it's pretty. And the tree desirable to make one wise. Well, that goes back to the food thing. How do you know it's going to make you smarter? So she took of the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, just a minute. Adam named the animals, which meant, in essence, he talked to all the animals as they came by. He did that, you know, late on the 6th day before he took his nap while Eve was being created. They didn't talk back to him, including the snake. And Adam was there for this whole conversation. And he didn't put a stop to it? Don't talk. Don't talk to that thing. Snakes don't talk. I named them day before yesterday. They didn't say a thing. Just a little hiss. But it's not really a word. You know, you should not be talking to the snake. He didn't do that. See, it was a joint project. Eve gullibly was led along by the snake, and Adam did not exercise his leadership prerogative to step in and prevent disaster. So she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. They both ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were specifically not to eat from the of that tree, and they did. And the eyes of them, both of them, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then the world was out of control. And you think, what do you mean? Well, the entire population had gone bonkers. Sinfully bonkers. Granted, it was just two people, but that's the entire population. The world was out of control. And so that was a time when the world was out of control, which God pulled it back in and revamped the plan and things, okay, they're going to go well for now. Let's go to chapter 4. It's even worse, sadder in at least. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So Cain was their firstborn, a son. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, essentially what Cain means. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Countenance is your face. You ever have a fallen face? You can get that from Bell's palsy. Or you can get it when you're suddenly very discouraged or distraught or disappointed. You know, the face droops. It's a facial expression. So his face fell. That's what countenance means, is a face. Cain was not happy. Now you think, well, why didn't God want vegetables? Doesn't he know they're good for you? No, that's not the issue. There had been explanation, understanding how God operates, and we have the rest of the Bible to give us that information. So we look back here, God would have explained to him that the offering needed to be an animal sacrifice. And Abel brought what he was commanded to bring, and Cain did not. That was the problem. Well, that's not good. I mean, this is the other half of the world's population, as far as we know at this moment, although they probably... By the time they had grown up and such, there were a lot of other kids that Adam and Eve had had. And then we have the discussion of Cain's opportunity. There could have been a save to this crisis. Frankly, brethren, this is a save to any crisis we face in our lives too. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what I ask you and command you to do, Cain, you'll be accepted. All will be well. And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. And we use the preposition for. It is used in a more archaic form. It's kind of like a man-eating shark is for swimmers, or maybe they're for him. In other words, it's against, for being against, not the normally way the way we use for, but sometimes it's a way we can use that preposition. Its desire, sin's desire, is for you. It wants to get you, so it's coming for you in that sense. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass. It shows the dent that was made. That was his opportunity. He could have repented. He could have asked God's forgiveness. He could have been restored. God gives us the same opportunity, every one of us, many times in life. Cain didn't take the opportunity. This is a witness as to what happens. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This would have been like you know, I guess we could speculate as to how many kids Adam and Eve had by the time these young men were young men. But this would have been a significant percentage of the world's population. It's like maybe wiping out a couple of nations in percentage-wise to our world today. Maybe more than that. We have the very first murder, brother against brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then you can read the rest of the story, but the bottom line is we had our first world war on a micro version of a world war because the population was so small. The world was out of control again. Now, God put the world of Adam and Eve back in order, you know, because of his mercy, he let them continue to live. Likewise, with Cain, there was a recovery, not necessarily, it appears, repentance. We don't know about that. It doesn't list Cain's repentance if it ever happened. But it was one of the times when the world was out of order. Out of control, rather, not out of order, out of control. Let's go to chapter 6. Well, they just stacked right up, didn't they? Here's another one. This one is on a far grander scale than just Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel. On a far larger scale, more lives, many, many more lives at stake. So in chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 3. And God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And by the way, they were not fallen angels who sired those men." That is the belief of some of traditional Christianity. That is wrong, because Christ explained that in the resurrection, the resurrected saints will be as the angels, not marrying nor giving in being given in marriage. In other words, angelic beings are not sexual beings like humans are. So this cohabiting with angels is a false idea, wrong idea. There were giants. There were giants, actual regular human giants. And thus you had people who were tall and people who were short. Some were small, some were big. We have that today. Actually, we have plenty of giants that are in the NBA. And they jump high and they don't really have to jump because they're already up there compared to the most of us. So here we have the trouble that took place. And God saw the wickedness in verse 5 of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the hearts, thought of his hearts, was only evil continually. This is approximately 1,500 years after Adam and Eve had been created. And Adam lived 900 and some years, so he'd been dead for a few hundred years. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. You know, in a sense, God felt like the world was out of control because of the sadness here. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." That had to be a bad time, a crazy, horrendous time for God to come to that opinion. What were they doing? And what was their culture like that God would have to express that much disappointment in it? And then it also helps us understand verse 8 and be thankful that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The world was out of control. But there was one family that wasn't out of control. Well, that's good news. But we look at our world being out of control. You know, there was a time when even God thought the world was out of control. Now, God can intervene and hammer it down whenever he wants to, fix it, as it were. But he wanted man to choose the right way. And he wasn't doing it. On a grand scale, he wasn't doing it. Let's go to Exodus. There are some other issues. You know, these we'll identify a little bit more with. Exodus chapter 1. As you know the story, God selected Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. A particular note was Joseph, who ultimately ended up, as you know the story, being sold into slavery by his friendly brothers in Egypt. So here he was in Egypt, and then the Israelites had to go to Egypt because of the famine. You know that story too, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. They were in Egypt, they thrived marvelously well, and then in Exodus 1, we find out something is happening, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So Joseph was now history. How long did they prosper? A century? Maybe a little bit more. We don't have the exact time frame down. But we know that the Israelites were in slavery for at least 200 or 300 years. There arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And there was a great dread of the children of Israel, and so they persecuted them worse. When it came time for Moses to be born, they forced them to throw their baby boys into the river, into the Nile, to drown when they were born. You know, the world was out of control for Israel. It was not out of control for Egypt yet, but it was out of control for Israel. And we're looking at the perspective of God's people. You can see what the dynamics had to be at that time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. We know the rest of the story. God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And once he got him convinced that he didn't have to go all the way through Spokesman's Club to be able to do it, and that his brother Aaron could give the speeches to begin with, which lasted for like three speeches, and then Moses found it within himself to actually put two words together and got it done. So out they go with a high hand. After the 10 plagues, that was kind of the world going out of control for the Egyptians then. And Israel got out into the wilderness, and they got to Sinai, and Moses was told to go up on the mountain and talk to God, and so he did. And when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, this is Exodus 32, verse 1, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, "Come, let's make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Where'd he go?" And Aaron said to them, and it is Aaron's bad, he didn't help, "Break off the golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So the people broke off the golden earrings. I bet that hurt if you weren't careful. "Which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And so Aaron built an altar in front of it. And on it went. And then we drop down just a little bit further, verse 15. We pick it back up again. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain." There's a conversation that takes place, and God is furious with the Israelites. He goes down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony, the very Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger under his arms, carrying them down there. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and the other way they were written. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And Joshua, now Joshua was Moses' assistant. And so he had gone partway up the mountain. So as Moses came down, there was Joshua waiting where he was supposed to be waiting. He could count on Joshua. "And he heard the noise of the people as they shouted. And he said to Moses, 'There is noise of war in the camp.' But he," verse 18, "Moses said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" Moses already knew what it was. His world, in the sense of Israel being led into freedom by God, his world was out of control. I'm sure there was a significant feeling of despair that Moses and then Joshua, as he went down there, and they said, you know, why in the world did you do this to Aaron? I said, oh, they just threw this gold in the fire and out popped this calf. And that's later in the chapter. You know, sometimes things happen, everything seems to be going well in your life, and then suddenly something untoward takes place and everything falls apart. I think Moses must have felt like that at the time. Well, we know the rest of the story. They ended up getting up into the promised land. They had to get past Balaam, and that was a problem. They finally got into the promised land, and the tribes were all installed in their territories that Joshua was now leading them. Moses had died, and so things were looking better for the Israelites until toward the end of the period of the judges. The world came apart at the seams. The instance here is in Judges 19 and 20. Just go there briefly so that you can see that, in fact, there is a 19 and 20 in the book of Judges. We have a Levite, or had a man of Simeon, and he had a concubine, a subwife. A subwife doesn't mean a subwife. It means that a wife that didn't have all the legal influence or claim to the estate that the primary wife would have had. He's traveling back through the land of Benjamin. He actually lived up further, much further north in the hills of Ephraim, but he's going through the land of Benjamin because she had gone back to her family, went back together. They stayed a long time, and finally he said, "We got to go," and he started going back. And they stopped in one man in this village of Benjamin, Gibeah, offered to bring them into his house and show hospitality. And then you have the depraved sexual perverts of the tribe of Benjamin that wanted to drag the man out and rape him. And so they threw the concubine out instead. Here's real masculine leadership for you. And she was gang raped all night, and she died on the doorstep of the man whose house the Levite was in. That showed the depravity of Benjamin. And for the other Israelites, it made it feel like the world was out of control, an entire tribe. And so they started a war. And ultimately, the end of the war, they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin, down to the last 400 men. Which they, when they came to their senses, God gave them direction to get wives from the other tribes and rebuild the tribe. But it was a horrible tragedy. It's in chapters 19 and 20. It explains, though, the comment about the period of the judges. Explains it, the dynamic. Let's see. It's in chapter 21 and verse 25. No, it's not 21:25. It's something else, 25. I'll summarize what it is and let you look it up later. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That was the way things were in the period of the judges. They had some local community efforts. They had periodic times where they had good leadership. There was a good judge, a powerful judge that influenced the people positively, and things went well. But for the most part, the world was coming apart. It was the world was getting out of control for Israel throughout the time of the judges, with just periodic interventions where things got squared away under Gideon, under Deborah, under various other judges that had some dedication to God and some wisdom. But it was a time where it looks like the world was out of control. And then they got a king. A king would solve their problems, they said. And Samuel, who was the last judge, tried to reason with them. He said, "No, a king won't solve your problems. The only thing you can do is to turn to God to solve your problems." And no, they wanted a king. They got a king, and then they had several kings. And ultimately, the nation had a big civil war. The world seemed to come apart at the seams at that time, at least for a time. And finally, they ended up with two nations. You had the house of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and the house of Judah in the south, the two tribes. A little bit of Levi mixed in with both sides, because they didn't have any land inheritance. And finally, we drop down, and we'll go down to 1 Kings chapter 16. The northern kingdom's history first. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings. This is what it says about the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. Beginning of verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. He reigned over Israel for 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was their first king. And he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal was a priest king of the god Baal. And she was a priestess. So he married into a family of priests and priestesses of a false and pagan god. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. That was the capital city. You know the story. Ahab is legendary for being capricious and dangerous. And Israel was coming apart at the seams, kind of getting out of control, like sometimes we felt America get out of control. We can identify with that in looking, you know, we love our nation as much as the Israelites loved Israel in those days. And you could see it getting out of control. Ultimately, in 2 Kings 17, so we got to go to the next Kings, get to verse chapter 17. Ultimately, their out of control came to into fruition. In verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor and the river Gozan and by the cities of the Medes. The whole nation disappeared from its homeland. Now, that is what survived. Now, they didn't come all at one time. There were 3 periods of captivity. This was the final one. The initial one was conquering and taking virtually all that was valuable. The second one was the deportation, conquering and deportation of 4 or 5 of the tribes up around the Sea of Galilee and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And then came the rest of the tribes with this. The world of the Israelites was out of control, of the house of Israel. They were all prisoners. What was left of them were prisoners, being carted off to a land they didn't know, that wasn't theirs. And it led, of course, to a great trail until they inherited lands that God had promised before that he would give them. But at that time, their world was out of control. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, shifting across some period of time, because it was only 130 years or so after Samaria, the capital city of the house of Israel, fell. It was about 130 years later that the house of Judah fell. And here's the summary of that fall in 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And they mocked the messengers, despised his words. No, we're fine. Everything's fine. Our world's not out of control. God knew it was, but they said it wasn't. Scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. No remedy. They had worn out their welcome with the God of patience. And so God disciplined the house of Judah. This time it was the Babylonian Empire. Assyria had become history. And Babylon had risen in her stead. And the Babylonians conquered the Jews of Jerusalem as well as all of Judea and took them all captive off into their Babylonian Empire. Their world went out of control. You know, there's a psalm we sometimes sing by the waters of Babylon. It's taken from one of the psalms. One of the psalms that was written on the way into captivity. And we hung our harps in the willows trees. Zion, yet we remembered thee. And it's a beautiful hymn, a wonderful arrangement that we have for it. But there were a few people that, even when the rest of the people were felt like life was out of control, there were a few musicians. It wasn't out of control. They knew why the nation was where it was. And they refused to sing God's songs by the waters of Babylon. They're not going to sing them here. They will sing them when God brings them back. So there were, even in the midst of a world out of control, there are typically some of God's people who lock on to what's solid and hold tight. We need to be some of those people. Sort of like those waters of Babylon. Esther, we aren't done with, you know, catastrophe yet. Well, this is a wonderful catalog of trouble. Esther, we want to look just simply in chapter 3 of Esther. Here we go. Verse 7 of that. In the 9th month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that would be Esther's husband, that's who she was married to, King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, that was their word for the lot, before Haman, who was one of the king's commanders and advisors, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. In the Hebrew calendar, Adar is that name is borrowed for the 12th month. The 12th is the month of Adar. And Haman said to the king, there are certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. This is verse 8 going down toward verse 9. And they do not keep the king's laws. He was lying to a large extent, of course, exaggerating at least. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. You need to kill them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. And it seemed like a good idea at the time. This was not a king who was really careful about checking things before he made decisions. And so he used his signet ring and signed the death warrant of all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which probably by that time numbered in the low millions, one or two. They had plenty of time to repopulate by then, to a large extent. And at the very least, close to a full million. Their world was out of control. That's where the Jewish holiday Purim, or Purim, comes from. It means the lot, the casting of the lots. Of when do we kill the Jews? Haman was trying to determine. That's why he cast it, and it ended up being the 12th month. We're going to do it on the 12th month. The Babylonian religion was that at the beginning of the year, you cast lots for what you're going to do during the rest of the year. That's their way of planning. So who do we kill in the 12th month? You know, well, we're going to kill the Jews. We don't like them. Now, there are some reasons why Agag, or Haman, the Agagite, that's why I keep calling him Agag, might have had a vendetta against the Jews, but that's another story for another time. The world, the order of the Jews, the world of the Jews was going out of control, and it was Esther who was to come to know that, and her uncle Mordecai. And then they mobilized the Jews to ask God and beseech God with fasting and prayer, that they fasted and prayed, and God intervened. Order was brought back by doing that. The Jews were not annihilated in the Persian Empire. Now let's go to Isaiah. Here's another time. It was a few hundred years later. Isaiah chapter 8 to begin with. 8, and then go over a little bit into verse chapter 9. When you sort of look at it from a creative perspective, there have been a lot of times when the world just seemed completely out of control. In chapter 8, there's this prophecy begins in verse 19. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? That was a pagan version. They had augurs where they would kill a sheep or a goat or a chicken, depending on how wealthy they were, I suppose. And they would study the liver, or they would pour the blood into something and drop things into it and watch it. And then they would tell you, based on what it did or supposedly did, the pagan priests would, well, this is going to happen, like they knew. No, but that's what they did. They would seek the dead goat or the dead sheep, on behalf of the living. And God says that's not the way to do it. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. The law and the testimony, to God's word. Notice the importance of the law involved there. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If you want order in your life, you go to the law and the testimony. You go to God's word. Then you can find order. You don't find it by using the world's ways to find order. And then it goes on into a somewhat odd last two verses. Then they will come to pass, or rather, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward, and then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. This is as if it's speaking of the Jews, driven into darkness. Now, Isaiah gave his prophecy while Israel was still a nation in the north, and he was in the south because he was a priest and a lead, therefore, of the tribe of, or the household of the country of Judah, and an advisor to King Hezekiah as well. So he gave this prophecy, they'll be driven into darkness. And then we go into verse 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. You think, what is Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee got to do with anything? Zebulun's territory bordered the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Naphtali had a part of its border was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is not that big, but these were not that big of tribes. So they had smaller land areas. Based on the population of the tribe, they got so much land. So we have this darkness that is spoken of at the end of chapter 8, and gloom, the beginning of chapter 9. And then that's centered somehow in Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and the Galilee of the Gentiles, meaning the territory of Galilee, and where the Sea of Galilee is. Now, if you keep your hand, well, we may come back here later. Let's go directly from here to the New Testament, to John 1. There was darkness in the sense of foreboding, as if the world is out of control. But that control was to come right to there. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ was in Nazareth, which would have, if not be in Zebulun's territory, previous territory, because they were long gone, it was very close to the edge of the territory. Nazareth is 8 miles up in the hills to the west, up in the hills from Galilee. So this darkness and this foreboding and this sense of a world out of control was brought into control because that was where Christ was sent. As a child, where he grew up as a young man, and where he was ready to begin his ministry when the time came. You can think of other times in the New Testament when the world might have seemed out of control. The church got underway through Christ's ministry. Ultimately, after his ministry and his death, it seemed out of control, I think, for the apostles, for a couple of days before they realized that he was going to be resurrected, and he was resurrected. Suddenly things became controlled again, and the church got started, and everything went really gangbusters, growing rapidly. Even many of the priests repenting, I should hope so. Muslim or Sadducees, they had no hope. They didn't believe there was any afterlife at all. So you can see why they were ripe for the plucking, as it were, and ripe for the calling of God's way. And then in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you can make a note of this, that's when Stephen was martyred. That was Stephen's whole big sermon leading to his death, the first martyr in the church after Christ's own death and resurrection was Stephen. But Stephen wasn't resurrected yet. He will be when the time comes, when Christ returns. And then in chapter 8, let's just go to chapter 8 of Acts, the very beginning of it. The church had to feel, uneasy, like the ground was moving under their feet. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, meaning Stephen's death in the previous chapter. This is verse 1. Now, verse 2. In the rest of verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the church is mainly centered in Jerusalem, and they scattered away, with the exception of the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation. As for Saul, this is what Saul did. We know Saul as Paul. He had both names. Not uncommon among religious Jews within the Roman Empire. They would have a Gentile name where they lived. That's what they did their business by in the Gentile community. And then they also had a Hebrew name. So Paul was the Gentile name, the Gentile name. Saul was his Hebrew name, just like King Saul. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word, actually spread it rather than slowing it down. But for people whose lives were so disrupted, it must have seemed like the world was out of control. So we have the world out of control. We have the world literally. We have the world seemingly out of control. And we have to ask, why is our world today increasingly out of control, the doomsday clock ticking down? So let me tell you something else that I read. This isn't a song, and it wasn't from The Hungry Eye or any other cafe, and it wasn't something that the Kingston Trio wrote. This was a sign on a barn. I used to drive by it when we were in Indiana back in the early 80s. We had, I was associate pastor in those days, we had Elkhart, Indiana was our larger congregation. In Michigan City, over on the lake, we actually met a mile from the Lake Michigan. And then we had a third church down to the south in a triangle. South Bend was kind of in the center of the triangle. And on the north end of South Bend, of course, is Notre Dame, where they play football. But coming back, I didn't like to drive through South Bend, and the toll road was expensive. So whenever I had to come back from where the pastor's house was in Michigan City when we did office work, I usually take a southern route, and they had these great county roads. There's none of the zigzaggy stuff over and around hills like we have to do here. Everything was just a grid. It was pretty flat, you see. It was a grid. You had a straight north and south run or a straight east and west run, and then if you wanted to make time, you looked for the Indian trails, because they built roads on those too, and they went diagonally, so you could cut the diagonal, save a few miles. And I would get down on this county road, and it would come out on one of the highways at the south end of Elkhart, and look over at the wall. It was actually on the roof of the barn, in the slope of the roof. It said, life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, Christ is the cure. I thought about that. I know what they meant. You know, their perspective. You know, they as they see it. But in fact, they struck a chord on that last line. Christ is the cure. World's out of control. Who's going to put it back in control? It's going to be Christ, at the behest of the Father. But why is it out of control? That's what we need to ask first. Why is it constantly getting out of control? Either the whole world, or at least that part of the world that God was dealing with, Israel, and then later the church. Why was it out of control so often? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There's got to be a reason why, and there always is. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's verse 1. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Well, what is the spirit who works, or who is the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience? Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. The answer is the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Who is this prince of the power of the air? Another added clue, we already know who it is, but it's fun to have a little suspense anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want to look at, starting at verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we do not lose, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have. What are the hidden things of shame? Well, sins. Not walking in the craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, who think the world is out of control, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we find then that the God of this age or the God of this world is the prince of the power of the air. And then we can go back a few pages to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and we get that pinned down to somebody specific whom we have met before. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. But what I do, Paul said, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we in the things in which they boast. For such are, there were those going around claiming to be true leaders of the church who weren't, in other words, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. No wonder they do that. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now we know who put the world out of control. It's Satan. He constantly tries to put our individual worlds out of control, or put the world of the church out of control. He's always picking at the edges. What we have to understand is what we had read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have to understand chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 14. Just a few more pages. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We ran out of chapters in 2 Corinthians. We have 12 chapters there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 12 to 15. Verse 34. I'm failing to hold one hand on my notes, and I read the chapter in one place and the verses in another place. It's in chapter 14 of verse 34, which we quoted earlier. And that's not right either. All right. God is not the author of confusion. 33, thank you so much. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let me make a note of that. A typo, not double check. God is not the author of confusion. So Christ is not the one who is putting things out of order. In fact, he's doing just the opposite. Now we go back to an important lesson in that in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 11. And I know that's within 2 Corinthians. And the first four verses of that. Oh, that you would bear with me, Paul writes, in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have been betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you, referring to the church, present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve, as the serpent deceived Eve, and we read that, that was when their world went out of control for a time, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When the world goes out of control, everything gets very complicated. One of the key points to know is that there is an absolute simplicity in Christ, in following God's way. And in following the Father and having Christ as our Savior and the Lord and Master, head of the church, there is a simplicity. God's way is pristinely logical and sound and balanced. It does not go winging off this way and winging off that way and losing control. It maintains a very positive, balanced, and steady control. So the cause of the world out of control is the devil and, of course, our sin. You know, life is short, death is sure. Sin is the cause. Satan instigates sin. See, this, it's not just sin. It's also the sin of the fallen angel that mixes with ours. Then Christ, through the simplicity and the brilliance of and the steadiness of God's way, brings order. He pushes the confusion, the sense of the world being out of order, pushes it out of our lives to where we can see where we need to go and do what we need to do. I want to go back for our very final passage, and I know this one's in Isaiah chapter 9 because I checked while we were back there earlier. Isaiah chapter 9. You know, here we are getting ready to keep the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world will be out of control just prior to his return. It will learn some serious control when he arrives. Now, that will be a marvelous time because it would annihilate itself literally. The doomsday clock would be fulfilled if Christ didn't return, but he will return. And he'll intervene in world events, and there are many scriptures about that, and some of those we'll read on the Day of Trumpets, which is the holy day that anticipates his coming. And we'll also read how the cause of the world being out of control will be taken care of, but that comes a few days later on the Day of Atonement, when Satan gets his comeuppance. And that is brought out in a chapter that's a good to read ahead of time. It's called chapter 16 of Leviticus. It has the ceremony that was performed in the tabernacle, later the temple, on the Day of Atonement. It was the one time in the year when the high priest could go behind the veil and had a ceremony that he had to do on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, spreading the blood taken from the goat that by lot had been chosen to represent the sacrifice of Christ, called the Lord's goat in that chapter of Leviticus 16. And then the other goat, called the scapegoat in English, in Hebrew it's Azazel goat, the goat that is released into the wilderness. See, Satan is an immortal being. He's an angel. We aren't immortal. We're just mortal beings. But he's an immortal being, and he will be taken away from the presence of God and man. That's the ultimate fulfillment of atonement. And his demons with him. They will no longer, at a certain point, have access to the creation of God. And that is when the cause of a world being out of control is taken completely away. Well, we can take him away now. We simply have to recognize that we already have the leadership. We already have the one who is the cure for the sense of being out of control, whether it's in our own lives, in the existence of God's church, or in the existence of mankind. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And this was a prophecy, by the way, not to be fulfilled for hundreds of years when Isaiah was inspired to write it. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. There's about a 2,000 span between given and. The government will be upon his shoulder. The first coming of Christ is the child is born and the son is given. The second coming of Christ and the government will be upon his shoulder. It wasn't on his shoulder then. He had to come for another purpose, to become the sacrifice for sin and to establish the church. But he will come back to rule the world, rule all of mankind, expanding significantly, greatly, phenomenally, the role of the true church of God in the world tomorrow. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, Everlasting Father is not God the Father. It's a title that Christ will have, because to us he's like a father. God the Father is the Father. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts perform this. We have, instead of out of control, we have order, 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 and peace. Completely different situation. Why is the world out of control? Well, it's because of the sins of mankind and the work of Satan the devil. What will be the solution for it? The return of Christ, establishing the peace of the kingdom of God on this earth. At the beginning of the expansion of calling all of mankind into the body of Christ, ultimately leading to a phenomenal eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ.